It's a wonderful privilege to be here this evening. Thank you so much, Brother Alton, for the invitation. I've looked forward to being here. This is one of my favorite places to preach, but I have to confess that as I look around tonight, I feel a little bit old. When I was a youth pastor in 1982, I was on the staff with Don Scoville. Seriously, I'm not making this up. I survived that time in my life. I've gone on to ministry for many years. It was at that time that I met Mark Monty. I preached at Camp Clearwaters in Wisconsin. He and his twin brother were there as high school students. We're really not that different in age. He graduated from high school at 23. I was a youth pastor at 21, and so there's really not that much difference. When I first started coming to Ambassador, Alton Beale had dark hair. Brother Childs had hair. Things have changed, but it's a blessing to be here, and I trust the Lord will allow the message from His Word to be a blessing to our hearts tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now abideth these three things, faith, hope, and love. When you examine the New Testament, the apostle that writes most on the theme of faith is without doubt the Apostle Paul. The apostle who writes on the theme of love is without doubt the Apostle John. That leaves hope. And when you open your Bible to 1 Peter, you discover the epistle of hope, a living hope. The Apostle Peter is the author of a book that provides hope for our hearts. Most of us have a keen ability to tune out instructions when they are given. I was sitting on an airplane with our family years ago. Our son, Chad, who is now 21, I think he was around 2, but he was a very precocious, verbal 2-year-old. Never having been on an airplane before, I'm tuning out the instructions. I especially like that instruction that your seat cushion can be used as a flotation device. Remember when Sullenberger put that airplane down on the Hudson River? I didn't see one person clutching a seat cushion out there on that wing. They had tuned out the instruction. But my son was really listening as they were giving the instructions, and his mother was on the aisle, and there was my son, and then there was a really, really large lady on the window. And he's a 2-year-old, buckled next to his mom, next to this big, large lady, and they gave the instructions about evacuation. He must have caught on to a little bit of it, because when they were all done, he looked at this big lady and he said, "How are they going to get you out?" His mother and I looked like we didn't know who this 2-year-old was. He was on his own on a flight somewhere. And most people have become very adept at tuning out instructions. As we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, the Spirit of God has provided some instructions for us that are very essential. They are instructions that we really need to tune in and hear. The Apostle Peter is inspired by the Spirit of God to write. Many people believe that he is writing in 63 A.D. I'm not sure of this, but there are those who suppose that he writes this instruction in preparation for 64 A.D. when Nero would blame the Christians for the 9-day fire that consumed Rome. And having blamed the Christians, he would use the Christians as torches in his courtyards. Now, I'm not sure if it's a book written in 63 A.D., but I know this. It's a book written for me to give me hope when I'm really hurting. It's a book that helps me to know how to survive a fire. I want to speak about that this evening as we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I trust you'll listen very carefully to the instructions that the Spirit of God would give to us so that we might know how to survive a devastating fire. Beloved, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, a busybody in another man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Always listen during the song service to sense how the Spirit of God is leading. I had decided on my way over to speak on the topic before us in this passage. It was interesting to me to hear the song leader lead us as we sang, "Are ye able?" said the Master. And then we sang together, "Constantly abiding." And then the soloist, "Until then, my heart will go on singing." I think the Spirit of God is going to meet with us this evening in a special way as we look in this text and ask the question, how can I be prepared for a fire? Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word. Father, I pray this evening that You'd use Your Word to the encouragement of some heart. For no doubt there's someone here this evening who's going through a desperate trial. And so, Lord, give them courage through it. May You minister from this book of hope, hope to our hearts. And Lord, may we be willing to stand, and having done all to stand, stand having our loins girt about with truth. Thank You for the good message we've heard this evening in a confusing age. What a blessing it is to look at the Word of God and find clarity. And now, Lord, in an age filled with trauma, in an age filled with tension, in a time when we watch the Middle East, and we look in the Word, and we wonder if we should be looking up, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask until that time that You'd find us faithful, even when the fires fall. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was on the 12th of November in 1660. John Bunyan mounted his horse. He went to a place where he had frequently gone. He knew the area well. He'd preached in the open air there many times. On this occasion, he'd been invited to a home. A small gathering of faithful believers had come. It was his opportunity to share the gospel. As he came into the home, he could feel a terrible tension. As he looked round about the faces of those that he loved well, there was anxiety scratched upon their brows. And one person spoke up and said, "Brother Bunyan, a man by the name of Wingate has sworn a warrant for your arrest." Bunyan excused himself from the congregation there gathered. He stepped out in the cool air. He took time to pray. He recognized that he could easily slip onto his horse and speed away from that area where the warrant was against him. But he turned back and came back into the room, knowing that delay and knowing that preaching that evening would cause his certain arrest. As he came back into that room, he said these words, "Brethren and sisters, we are prevented of our opportunity to speak and to hear the Word of God. We are like to suffer for this attempt to do so, but I do desire that you shall not be discouraged. It is a mercy," he said. "It is a mercy to suffer upon such a good account. For might we not have been apprehended as thieves and murderers, or for other wickedness? But brethren and sisters, blessed be God, it is not so. We suffer as Christians for well-doing. We'd better be persecuted than be persecutors." His heart was filled with 1 Peter 4, the text that we're about to look into. Two men came near, they grabbed him by the arms, they escorted him to the magistrate. And from 1660 to 1672, John Bunyan would not know freedom. For 12 long years, the Lord would allow him through adversity to etch out the words of A Pilgrim's Progress, "Grace Abounding." God had him in a furnace of adversity to be a testimony and a light for generations to come. Every believer needs to be like Bunyan and be prepared for the furnace of adversity. I have a question to ask you tonight. Are you willing to suffer reproach for the name of the Savior? Are you ready for adversity? Willing to be faithful to the Lord? As we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, the 12th through the 19th verses provide for us, I believe, four truths for all those who would be prepared for the furnace. I want to share these truths with you just very simply this evening, but I trust the Spirit of God will allow them to be shared powerfully as well. The first truth that I discover in this text is this: a genuine Christian should expect fiery trials. A genuine Christian should expect fiery trials. Now, Peter was a pastor. He tells us that in chapter 5. He says, to the elders I write, who am also an elder. And his pastoral heart is very clearly seen in the empathy with which he writes. For in the 12th verse, I love the very first word of the 12th verse, as he begins to help us to understand that fiery trials are expected. He's such an empathetic minister as to say, beloved. As a doctor who gives you a terrible prognosis with tears in his eyes, or a parent who draws you near tenderly to tell you something that's very difficult to hear, Pastor Peter speaks the truth, but he speaks it in love. Don't think it strange, he says in verse 12. Don't let it be a surprise to you. It's not an unusual occurrence. Rather, it's a typical occurrence. It's a necessary occurrence. It's a frequent occurrence that you will find yourself in fiery trials. Even the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, would confirm this when he'd say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, that the world hate you. Hate you, John? Hate you, Peter? Hate me? Don't think it a strange thing, an unexpected thing, an unusual thing, my dearly beloved brethren. Now, Peter has already provided reasons why we will deal with fiery trials. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 1, you find the first of the reasons in this epistle in the very first words of this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, note to whom he is writing, to those who are now strangers that have been scattered. They are foreigners in a foreign land. They have a new loyalty, if you will. Friend, when you came to Jesus Christ as Savior, Philippians chapter 3 reminds us in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. You have a new loyalty, and that new loyalty is going to be tested. You are a pilgrim in a foreign land. Frequently we feel as if we're in some place that holds nothing for us. If you come to chapter 4, Peter, wrestling with the reasons why believers will go through fiery trials, says in verse 3, for the time, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when you walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and reveling and banqueting and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. And they speak evil of you. You have a new loyalty and you have a new lifestyle. Having trusted the Lord as Savior, you've heard the challenge of 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And you come to understand that's when you live a different life that you suffer the derision of the world. Those lifestyle choices that you make to please the Lord are going to bring upon you persecution. You will find yourself in practicing purity in your love for the Lord and the leading of the Holy Spirit because of your new loyalty and your new lifestyle. The practice of purity is going to cause you at times in your spiritual journey to be pummeled by the vicious words of those round about you who say, hey, how come you don't live like you used to live? Why don't you go where you used to go? What's so different about you? Understand, the Bible says this is the normal Christian life. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world does not persecute religious people. The world persecutes righteous people. When you start practicing allowing the light of the Lord to shine through you, there will be times of fiery trials. I surrendered to the Lord to preach as a college freshman. I went back to my hometown to familiar friends, to the basketball court where I hung out quite a bit in high school. with a burden of heart to live in a different way and a tenderness to tell friends of mine about the gospel. I'll never forget standing on the picnic table in the park in my hometown and sharing the gospel with my friends. I lost friends that day. It wasn't that I didn't like them or love them. In fact, I think I loved them more at that moment than I'd ever loved them. But because of my desire to share a testimony for Christ, I discovered that I need to learn to expect fiery trials. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 22, "You shall be hated for my name's sake." In the world, John 16 and verse 33, "You shall have tribulation." We are living in a generation where many silent Christians are seeking a deferment, if you will, from the real military draft of standing forward and expecting a fiery trial. Oh, if I can just let my light so shine silently. There's no such thing as a silent witness, friend. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and from that beginning of testimony, we stand forward to be His witnesses to a lost and dying world. And when we stand forward to be witnesses, we can simply expect that fiery trials are going to come. We move forward into this text and we discover a second truth, equally important. That truth is this: a genuine Christian can enjoy fiery trials. Now that sounds strange, but look with me carefully, if you will. Woven into what we have just read is this word, joy. In fact, four times you'll discover it. Verse 13, "Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that you may be glad," verse 13 says, "with exceeding joy." Verse 14, "And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." It's an amazing paradox that for the believer, when difficult circumstances come, God provides an almost unequaled, certainly undeniable joy. The Apostle Paul would share that testimony when he said, "I cry out to the Lord," in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times, "that He'd remove this thorn from me." And the Lord said, "No." How does the Apostle Paul respond? "Most gladly, therefore, would I rather suffer this adversity, that God's grace may be upon me." A genuine Christian can enjoy the fiery trial. It's an amazing thing as you look into God's Word and you look into your own mind, you come to discover that the fiery trial is not a penalty, it's a privilege. God chose Job. Satan was walking up and down in heaven when God said, "Have you considered?" I don't know about you, but I read that passage and I think like this: "Lord, no! Don't point me out! Really, please! I'm not volunteering for this, and I'd appreciate it if you just, you know, kind of keep the attention away." But God knew it would be a privilege for Job to go through the fiery trial. As I look in this text, I discover why joy accompanies the trials that God brings. Look carefully with me. There are five reasons here that I discover why a genuine Christian can enjoy a fiery trial. The 12th verse is the first of those reasons. A fiery trial means more refining. Thank God for more refining. Think it not strange concerning this fiery trial. This imagery that Peter uses so well is imagery of gold being refined. Come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This no doubt was on the heart of Peter, this theme that he shares with us for our encouragement. Peter knew what it was to be buffeted. Peter knew what it was to be persecuted. The Spirit of God wants us to be encouraged, and so He says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, "The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The Bible uses the imagery of fire to speak of adversity that purifies. Of late, I've been going through something that's almost inexplicable. No question, one of the most difficult trials I've ever discovered in my life. I remember when it first happened, I called home and I said to my wife, "Praise the Lord, She said, what? I said, praise the Lord, he's not done with me yet. We go through fires, and the Lord knows those fires and knows the temperatures that we can endure. He's sovereign, and in his providence, he allows us in our Christian experience to go through very deep valleys. But he never abandons us there. My grandfather suffered a stroke while in his 60s. He was a third grade educated Kentucky coal miner. Back in the 1960s, when he was in his 60s, he suffered a stroke. And back then, they didn't pattern you. They didn't get you up. They didn't make you mobile. They didn't put you through physical therapy. So my grandfather was in a wheelchair in a hammock in the living room. God gave him a time of purifying before he called him home. Number of years where he had his radio on and he listened to the old time gospel hour. Listened to Dr. M.R.D. Hahn. He read his Bible. He corresponded with his two sons who were in the ministry. The pastor of that church would visit him from time to time and came to discover when he went into my grandfather's room, he came out the better for the visit. And so when people in the church would go through difficult times, the pastor would send them to my grandfather's living room and they'd sit in a chair by my grandfather's hassock and he would begin to share with them all the joys of learning God's Word. My grandfather would have never said, I'm going to volunteer for a stroke. I want to be put on the bed of affliction for the last many years of my life. But he learned what the poet knew well when the poet said, he sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test. And he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. How can we rejoice? Well, we realize that with trial comes more refining. And this text tells me we realize that with trials comes more fellowship. Look at verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. That little phrase, inasmuch, has the idea of to the degree. Rejoice to the degree that you are partakers. You are woven together in the fellowship of suffering that the Savior desires for you. The Apostle Paul would speak of this by way of testimony in Philippians chapter 3 when he'd say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be tossed into the fiery furnace. In that fiery furnace, released from their bondage, one of the most amazing statements in all the Old Testament. The Bible says they were walking in the fire and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw one with them, such as the Son of God. What's the amazing statement? The amazing statement to me is they were walking in fire. I don't know about you, but I'm running out of that thing. But they were walking there because they had dearer fellowship with the Son of God who came visibly to minister to them in the fire than any other time in their human experience. Dear Christian friend, we come to discover as believers that when fires are falling upon us, it means more fellowship. There are mysteries here, I confess. When I come to this 13th verse and I see how the Spirit of God is causing us to say, yes, Christians can enjoy the fire, I come to discover not only does a fire bring more refining and bring more fellowship, it brings more glory. It brings more glory. For when His glory shall be revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Woven together in this text, as frequently as woven together in the New Testament, are these two themes, glory and joy. And this third theme that always seems to accompany these two, suffering. Did you notice it here? We saw gladness in verse 13, but we saw glory as well. We come to verse 14, we see happiness. And we see the glory of God resting upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on yours, he is now being glorified. In verse 16, if you are suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. A fiery trial means more glory. I don't understand all of that. There are so many things in this text that I can say as one who would desire to be true in the explanation of it, that I have really not come to conquer. But I know the Apostle Paul said the same thing that the Apostle Peter said when the Spirit of God inspired him to write in Romans 8. He said, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For we reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Fiery trials are to be enjoyed by believers because they simply mean more glory. The old Presbyterian Survey magazine, an anonymous writer wrote of a dream that he said he'd had. He dreamed that he had awakened in heaven. As he awakened in heaven, he was standing next to someone and he introduced himself, speaking the same heavenly language. And the man next to him said, "I was a Roman believer. I heard the gospel when the Apostle Paul came, and I trusted Christ as Savior." And the Roman believer said to the new entry into heaven, he said, "Nero caught me, and I was a torch in his garden." "Oh, that's awful," said the American Christian who had so recently arrived in heaven. "No, it wasn't awful," said the Roman. "I was privileged to die for the one who died for me and gave his life for me." He turned to the other side. He saw another man, and introducing himself in the same heavenly language, he heard the man say to him, "I was a South Sea Islander, and a man, a missionary, came to my island, a missionary by the name of Williams. I've only been in heaven for a couple of hundred years." He said, "But when missionary Williams came to my island, I believed." And he said, "My family members and my friends, they caught me and they beat me to death and then they ate my body, for they were cannibals." "Oh, that's awful," said the American, so recently arrived in heaven. "Oh, no," said the South Sea Islander. "They killed missionary Williams as well. We've had dear fellowship here in heaven. We had the privilege of sharing testimony with others of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us." Then the Roman Christian and the South Sea Islander looked at the American and they said, "And how did you come to be here?" Just then the man awakened on his clean white sheets with a terribly tender heart as he wondered what it truly would be like to enter into heaven. More glory. Yes, more glory for those who know the fiery trial. Why can a Christian rejoice? Well, if you suffer, you will also reign with him, the Word of God tells us. A fiery trial means, are you ready for this? Look at verse 14. It means more of the Holy Spirit. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." How frequently Peter is going to use Old Testament imagery in this little letter that bears his name. Here is one of those precious Old Testament images. It brings us right back to Exodus chapter 24 when the Shekinah glory fell on Mount Sinai. It causes us to remember how the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, when dedicated, the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Spirit of God came and filled the tabernacle. Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and the visible presence of God hovered over the temple. And the children of Israel and the priests could not even go into worship. Then our dear brother Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he stood to declare his faith in the book of Acts chapter 6, the Bible tells us he glowed. I often wonder if American Christianity has so little power today because American Christians know so little persecution. "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God." The Holy Spirit rests upon you in a uniquely powerful and a uniquely wonderful way. Why can a Christian enjoy the fire? Look further in verse 14. A fiery trial means more opportunity for testimony, doesn't it? "For on their part, he," our Savior, "is evil spoken of. But now in the fiery trial, now through you, he is being glorified." There's opportunity in the fiery trial to give testimony such as no other opportunity will ever afford. The emperor said to Eusebius, "Recant, you will live." Eusebius stood forward and he said, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. He needs not fear banishment to whom heaven is his country. He needs not fear death, when it is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and from sorrow? What testimonies have been shared through fiery trials? The first truth that we've discovered in this text is this: a genuine Christian should expect a fiery trial. The second, a genuine Christian can enjoy a fiery trial. Here's a third truth that I discover in this text. A genuine Christian must examine himself. A genuine Christian must examine himself in the fiery trial. For let none of you suffer, verse 15, as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a busybody in another man's matters. There are really a number of questions that seem to jump off the page in order to help me examine my heart when the trials are falling upon me. The first question I need to be asking is this: why am I suffering? Is it because I've not been living for the Lord, and this list of terrible sins has been part of my life? Well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not an evildoer, but you know what? There are many Christians that I've met who are busybodies and who are involving themselves in other people's affairs. That's exactly what the theme seems to demonstrate in verse 15. Why am I suffering? Sometimes we suffer because whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. I had a fellow say to me years ago when I was a youth pastor, he said, "Pastor Phelps, I lost my job this week because I'm a Christian." I said, "You did? What happened?" He said, "Well, I was witnessing to people. I knew he worked at a factory." I said, "Well, when were you witnessing to them?" He said, "Well, I was witnessing at the workplace." I said, "Well, during your break time?" He said, "No." And as I began to explore it further, the factory had given to them certain expectations of production. And rather than meeting expectations of production, he paused in production to proclaim the gospel, and he lost his job. That's not suffering for being a Christian. That's suffering for being unwise. This says, ask the question, why am I suffering? Am I suffering because the Lord is chastening me? Ask this question: am I ashamed of my suffering? You see, the genuine Christian needs to examine himself in the fiery trial. Verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There are only three times the New Testament is going to use the word Christian. This is one of those times. It was a word spat upon us in derision. A little Christ. If you are genuinely suffering because you are living like Christ, don't be ashamed. Oh, but how tempted we are to be ashamed. You know, Hebrews chapter 2 says, the Savior is not ashamed to call me His brother. The songwriter said, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? Know when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere His name. Ashamed of Jesus, empty pride, I'll boast of a Savior crucified, and oh, may this my portion be, my Savior not ashamed of me. There's a third question that you ought to be asking as you examine yourself in the midst of the trial. Am I concerned about others while I go through this suffering? For the time has come, verse 17, that judgment would begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? His name was Sam Martinez. I count him a hero in the faith. Little man from Columbia. I had the privilege of being his pastor in New Hampshire. He migrated to America as a welder, lived in New Jersey for many years. Because of his occupation as a welder, he would get a cancer in the lining of his lungs. Coming to America as a Roman Catholic, he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and I've known no one who ever prayed for his pastor more diligently than Sam Martinez. That cancer in the lining of his lungs would cause him to go to the hospital. And en route to the hospital, he was saying to all who would listen, I hope God will give me somebody next to me in the room so I can lead him to Christ. And wouldn't you know, God would call Sam Martinez home. But before he'd call him home, God would give Sam Martinez the guy next to him in the bed. He wasn't worried about his cancer. He was looking for the opportunity to go through suffering and share the gospel with someone else. A genuine Christian examines himself during the time of trial and says, what is the reason for this? Is it chastening, or is it simply because I'm living for the Lord? And oh Lord, help me never to be ashamed of your name in a time when I can honestly say before God, I'm suffering for living for you. And then along the way, Lord, give me a testimony, for I know that your name is derided by those who don't love you, but let it be glorified through me. And we come to the last truth in this text. And that last truth is this. A genuine Christian ought to entrust their soul to God in the fiery trial. A genuine Christian ought to entrust their soul to God in the fiery trial. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, he uses a banking term now, this idea of commit, as if you're depositing in the bank account of heaven, committing your soul to the keeping of that one who can keep the souls of men. And the only time the New Testament is ever going to call the God who redeemed us our Creator. Why does Peter call upon this name at this time? Because the one who knows the hairs of our head, the one who feeds the lilies, and clothes the lilies rather and feeds the sparrows, is the one to whom we can entrust our very soul in time of great challenge. A genuine Christian ought to entrust their soul. You know, we grew up praying, now I lay me down to sleep. But when the real trials come, are we really willing to say, Lord, you've redeemed me. I expected this trial. It didn't come as a surprise. I can enjoy it because during the trial, you're refining me. You're placing more of the Spirit of God upon me. You're allowing me to participate in your glory like I would never otherwise participate. Am I able to say as I examine myself, this is a true trial of the faith, and through it, I want someone to be reached so that I can say, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Focus with me real carefully this evening. A friend of mine, he's a missionary, his name is Dave. For a number of years, Dave pastored a church in the Midwest. While pastoring the church in the Midwest, a family moved and he became their pastor. The husband in the home was an executive with British Petroleum. He had just moved his family back from Kuwait. They'd lived in Kuwait for 10 years. Kristen, the daughter in this home of this executive, had a burden for people who were practicing Muslims, and so living in a large Midwestern city, she had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a young Muslim lady. The young Muslim lady trusted Christ as Savior. It's an exciting thing. The young Muslim lady wrote to her family members and said, I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They called him Isu. The Muslim family sent her brother to the United States, and he beat her up. He beat her up. And he said, your family wants you to come back home. She shared with the young lady who had led her to Christ, with Kristen, my family wants me to come back home to the Middle East. I don't know what I should do. And over a period of time, she prayed about it. And then she said to Kristen, the gal that had led her to the Lord, she said, I'm going back to the Middle East. She said, I'm going back to the Middle East because if I don't go, who will? If I don't tell them, who can? Please pray for me because I don't know how they'll respond. I want to share a letter that Fatma's sister wrote. The Muslim girl who trusted Christ, her name was Fatma. Her sister wrote this letter to Kristen. She said, I promised Fatima that I would send. She loved you dearly as she loved me, so she say. As sister, so I send. She tells that you brought her Issa, and that made difference. I never see her at such peace, so sure of anything. I talked to her before family meeting. Such difference from when she left me. Such love. I try to tell her that she not need Issa. She need come back. I need her not Issa need her. But she could not. She tell of words of life and truth in Issa. She strange to hold to in face of what come. I plead with her to stop nonsense but not stop. I tell her she die if not stop. She tell me it matter not. I cry and plead, but nothing move her. So strange. She tell of love and life, and she smile and cry and happy. So strange. Family meeting happened. They ask if Issa follower or Muhammad follower. She say, Issa, and all cry out. Everyone plead her to Muhammad. She given chance to even live if she deny Issa. She will not even as we cry for her too. Then decision, then horror. I do not understand. She still smile as they hit her with stone. She sing, song of I don't have to fear, for you take my hand and hold me tight and lead me to glory. Sweet, strange song. Then it done, and she gone. I understand not this. I'm not making this up, folks. This is an honest letter from a Muslim sister. She want me to tell you thank you, tell you not to forget, for now she is remember no more. She tell you Issa is here. She tell do not forget her people and bring Issa to them at all cost. She say there is cost, but such love. I promise to tell, and I tell. God bless, or as we say in Arabic, Barak Allah Fik. How little we know of suffering. And yet, how we need to be prepared. Instructions. How often we fail to heed them. Here are the instructions of God's Spirit to us this evening. You must expect to suffer. You can enjoy it when you suffer. You must examine yourself in the suffering. And dear Christian friend, you must entrust your soul to the Creator. And may God help us to be willing. Are you able? Said the Master. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, the songwriter asked the compelling question, ashamed of Jesus, shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories fill the endless days. And yet, Lord, we realize tonight we know so little of suffering and so much we fear the fiery furnace. Oh, God, I pray that you'd forgive us this evening. Cause us to be champions for Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I don't know what someone's going through this evening in this room. We see only the outward appearance, but you see the heart. So I pray that you'd allow your word to measure upon that heart this evening and make a difference. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around this evening. What a challenging evening it's been. For the believer who's a genuine servant, we've learned, it's not seizing our liberties, it's losing our liberties in order in love to serve others. And then Peter has shared with us so clearly this evening that we ought to be expecting fiery trials, not shunning them, not running away from them. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, the Spirit of God is compelling your heart that you've been timid in the time of trial. You've actually been afraid to share the name of Christ. You've shown some measure of being ashamed of Him. And the Spirit of God tonight is saying, you need to repent. There may be someone here tonight who needs to stand forward and say, I'm willing, Lord, I'm willing to go through the fiery trial. If I can win from you that refining and that glory and that testimony and that power, Lord, I'm willing. This evening I'm going to invite you as the instruments play to just stand forward and come and on bended knees say, Lord, I'm in a trial. I confess it tonight. I'm confessing I've been ashamed. Will you forgive me? Lord, I'm preparing for a trial. I've heard the message tonight. I need to come and on bended knees say, Lord, if that's what it's going to take for me to know your power and your blessing, I'm willing to submit myself to it right now. I want you to come if that's on your heart this evening. Brother Alton will close us in prayer. If God's preparing you uniquely for a fiery trial, young person, don't let this moment go by without seizing upon it, saying, I've heard your instruction, Lord. I'm willing tonight to commit my soul to the one who keeps that great Creator.